We're looking again into Matthew and the fifth chapter. Last time we were together, we spoke of the events and the setting in which this situation or these circumstances known as the Sermon on the Mount are taking place. If you will remember, we talked about the fact, or I talked about the fact, that the scriptures portray Jesus here and sat on the mountain, and we correlated that with Sinai, where he again spoke on Mount Sinai and gave in the negative what he is now going to give in the positive. He is going to speak to those of his own, the born again, in a way that he could not speak to mankind before the death, burial, and resurrection, in that we were in the negative. And so when you go in the negative, you speak in the negative, as in, do not, you shall not. It all tells us what we should not do. Of course, it doesn't tell us how to do it. It is impossible. It was to educate us to our need of salvation and the depth of our circumstances, dead in trespasses and sin. And here in the New Testament, and particularly in the epistles, it is so fascinating, and it used to just kind of aggravate me. Paul said, put off lying. And I'm saying, what? Just don't do that anymore? Well, I'd like to do that, but, you know, how do you do that? And I saw finally through instruction that we are able to do that now, because where before we were trying to do it from the standpoint of my own ability and from the standpoint of obeying the law, if it, you know, hair lips ever cow in Texas, now we've recognized the fact that I cannot keep the law. I was never intended to keep the law. I was created to be utterly helpless. Now I surrender to the fact that God in Christ Jesus has kept the law on my behalf. Now I can relax into who I am, Christ who is in me, and he, the law himself, has come and taken up his living quarters in me, and now he will keep that law in me as me. And it's a wonderful thing. It's the life of rest, as the book of Hebrews called it. Not cessation of activity, but rest from my own efforts to please God, which is rather insulting, which says that I know Jesus did pretty good on the cross, but he didn't cover this. My situation goes beyond what he did, which is utter ridiculousness. That's egotism at the max. And to rest in God is to celebrate who God is, what he has done, and his great deliverance of us out of the impossible situation we found ourselves into. I picked up the book of Arthur Pink. In fact, someone did a wonderful thing for me. This has happened twice in about 7 or 8 years. Somebody went down and gave a $40 gift certificate to me at the Christian bookstore in Baton Rouge. And I know it's somebody that knows me well because of what bookstore they put it in. They know that's the one that I frequent. And I cannot get those people to tell me who did it. They just won't. And so, of course, I've known them for years. And it was wonderful. I mean, they called back to someone, and I thought, oh, that is so wonderful. So I go down there and select some books. So I picked up one by Arthur Pink, which I have in other forms, but this one has been compiled into one book. And he's talking, the title of the book is Man's Accountability Before God. And the thrust of the book is a discussion of what God not only has done for us, but how the Bible reveals the method by which he has done it. And in that book, there's a quote that I stuck in my brain. I just love this. He said that the Bible, in the broad sense of the word, the Bible does three things. Number one, it makes God known to us. It reveals God to people. And number two, it prepares or it promotes or teaches us to see ourselves from God's perspective, from God's point of view. That's a dynamite statement. The Bible, overall thrust, is to make God known to us and to show us how God sees us. Not how we see God and not how we see ourselves, but what God sees when he looks at us. And then it is to reveal to us the relationship or the relation between those two points of view. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of how God sees us. Now that will destroy 95% of preaching from most evangelical Christian pulpits right there. because all of the Bible's thrust is from God's point of view, not from man's perspective. So therefore, you don't come and dialogue with God and say, now, let's discuss this thing. I know you think I'm bad, but I'm not near as bad as you think I am. Let me show you some things. Instead, the Bible says, shut up. This is how it is. And you know, it's not until you come with that kind of an understanding. That's why Jesus said you have to become as little children. As long as you're going to come and tell God, well, now that's good, but my dad and my husband and I have a big joke about one of the uncles in his family. That's, you know, he'll listen to whatever you have to say, and then he says, well, that's good, but. And that's how I find that we come to the Bible and say, well, I know, Lord, all that stuff is real good that you know. But let me tell you about this. The point of the matter is not what I think about God, but the point is, what does God think about me? And once we accept what he says is true, whether I like it or not, that is the basis for everything else you're going to see about Revelation. For without that foundation stone of what God has shown me about himself and what God has shown me about myself, everything else, all the rest of theology, whatever it is, springs from and rides on the crest of that foundation. And if you miss it there, you miss it everywhere. And this book that, and Arthur Pink, he's got a book that is called The Sovereignty of God, which is a companion piece to this. And I'm telling you the truth, it's tough as a boot. There have been times I'd be reading that book and I'd say, now, Arthur, I can go along with you. We're going to have to split the blanket here. And it's just hard, very hard to accept the absolute depravity of man. I mean, and that is a hateful subject to all men, unsaved and saved as well. We just don't, and the fact is, we just plain don't believe it. We just plain don't believe it. Even when we accept it as a theory that it is so, you can look at your own actions and responses to life and tell, I don't believe that. We've got a big thing in my family. When my son was about 13 or 14 years old, he was sitting talking to my mother's uncle, Uncle Doc, who was a little bitty guy, and he was a big teaser and jokester, and they were sitting down, and Keith was sitting there before an old wood stove in this old country house, and Keith is sitting there in an old cane-back chair, with his leaning over with his knees on his elbow, his elbows on his knees, and he is looking at Uncle Doc, and Uncle Doc was kind of pull up a chair right in your face and get close to him. Uncle Doc was telling this long, winding, winded tale about going on a deer hunt horseback and how he did this and how he did that and the deer did this and went on, and he was really just making a real rich story. And later years when he'd tell this story, he couldn't hardly tell it without busting out laughing. He said Keith was sitting there, and when he got all through with it, Keith said, I don't believe that. And Uncle Doc just fell out laughing. And I remember that story about it when it's so often the Lord shows me, you just don't believe that, do you? And I have to admit, that's why I guess I really don't, because that's just kind of tough. This beginning of Jesus' teaching, the record that we have of his teaching, the beginning of what he has to say, the beginning of his gospel begins with a foundation stone that we just plain don't want to believe. And he makes it as a declaration and part of and the beginning of everything else he says. Now, if you look at it like that, if we're going to look at how Jesus is going to start his message, he comes with a message that John the Baptist brought, repent for the kingdom of heaven is hand. So he calls all of his disciples, his people, they go up on a mountain, reminiscent of Sinai, where the people are gathered to the mountain, calls them up, and he sits down. Now, that's interesting. That's how the rabbis taught. It was a conversation. You know, you do it back and forth. You teach as you walk. You teach all through the day. And they had these little bands of people that lived with them and followed them. And much like a Hindu will do in England. They'll have this little group, and then Swami will have his little group. It's an old rabbinical tradition. And you taught every day all through life. And so he brought his group up, and he sat down. In other words, before God said, don't even touch that mountain or you're going to die. And now the Lord who spoke that has now come among us and partaken of us. Now he sits down and draws us companionably about him. And we sit down and listen to him share from himself of himself. So Jesus has sat down, drawn his disciples. Now there's a lot of other people that came too. But the emphasis is that what I'm going to say is family business. This is family business. And so therefore, he sits down and he begins to teach them. Briefly, before we even get into this, and it'll take us several weeks to do it, there are seven blesseds that are listed here. Seven blesseds, and there are two blessed conditions. And if for a good exercise this week, if you will consider that and look back to Matthew 23 and compare this set of scriptures. In Matthew 23, we're going to see there are seven woes listed here in Matthew 23. This is where the Pharisees' viewpoint and their roots are exposed by Jesus' preaching. There are seven woes here. Now, it will look like there's more woes, but you'll find here seven listed woes and two or three, I can't remember exactly, woeful conditions that are listed here. These situations, seven blessed in Matthew 5, two blessed conditions. Verse 10 and 11 speak of two blessed conditions in Matthew 5. And in Matthew 23, there are seven woes, and there are two woeful conditions. And the two woeful conditions are spoken of in verse 31 and verse 35 of Matthew 23. So you can contrast those two pieces of scripture to one another. Very interesting contrast there. Jesus has drawn them to himself. He is going to speak. He sits down and his disciples come to him. In Isaiah in chapter 2, I thought of this while I was making preparation for today. Isaiah in chapter 2 is an interesting contrast because it speaks of the time when the people of God will come to around him. It says the word of the Lord which Isaiah goes on to tell Saul. It says, now it'll come about in verse 2, in the last days. Remember, my dears, when you come across this terminology in the Old Testament, in the last days, or in that day, or in the end of days, it's not speaking about the end of the world, necessarily. It's not speaking about, you know, God folding everything up as the scripture tells us he will, and the second coming of Jesus. It's speaking of the end of that world, the end of that way of doing things, the end of the Jewish world, where there was composed of temple and priesthood and sacrifice and altar and feast days and rules and regulations. The end of the world was at the end of the Jewish world, and it ended when Jesus came. It was all over. The very moment it ended was when he dismissed his spirit while hanging on the cross, when the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, showing who tore it. It wasn't man, it was God. And where the Holy of Holies was opened up to show you, number one, it was empty, wasn't anything in there. And number two, anybody could go in and out now. It was the end of the world when that veil was ripped from top to bottom. That, if you want to pinpoint it, was the end of the world, which, by the way, many of the chapters in Matthew 24 that are now pushed off to a future time are so difficult because they were speaking of that time. That was what the Old Testament meant when it said the end of the world. It was the end of the ways of doing it that way, the approach, sacrifice that way. So here we have, it says in chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 2, in the last day, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. Stop there. In the Old Testament imagery, the closer you got to heaven, the closer you got to your gods. So the more important your God, the higher his hill has to be. And so it was the old seesaw effect. My God's better than your God. That sort of thing. So the writers of the scriptures picked up that imagery, which the people already had, and spoke of the place of God's residence as the hill that was higher than all hills, in the mountain of the Lord. And it speaks within that imagery of the culture of that day. And it says God's mountain is going to be raised up above all the hills. Picturing, remember the scripture talks about Jerusalem being raised up. All of those are pictures of the fact Jerusalem was a place where Jerusalem was. It was the mountain of Zion. It was the house of God where God lived. All those imageries was that picture says that God's place of residence is higher than any of these other so-called gods. And that's where they built, by the way, their Ashtoreth, which was the female picture of the Baal, which was the male. They would put their poles, which was a phallic symbol. It was all involved around illicit sexual activity. That's how they worship their demon gods. So all of that is within that imagery. And it says, this mountain of the Lord will be raised up above the hills. And then it says the most fascinating, it says, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. And it speaks of a reversal of all of the natural laws. And it speaks of it, that this is a spiritual thing, but it speaks of it in the physical. Now, you and I know there's never been a river yet that flowed up a mountain. It don't happen, folks. It just doesn't happen. But everything that has been thought to be normal and natural is going to be reversed in the day when God comes, when he makes right man's irrepentant or unrepentant heart. And then where it's natural to go this way, now peoples are going to flow uphill like a river. So let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Have you ever known anybody that has gotten gloriously saved who was a real baddie? Have you ever known anybody in your life? I mean a real card-carrying jackass in every respect of life. And they meet the one that Paul met on the road to Damascus. And maybe it be somebody who's got all the right words and they're so-called religious, but suddenly they meet Jesus Christ. I suspect that something of that sort has happened to this man, Mel Gibson, who has produced this movie. I think that a man who was religious has confronted or been confronted by the risen Lord Jesus because it's changed his life. So much so that he says that he's got enough money that he never needs to work again and he can have anything he wants and nothing makes any difference. Nothing matters. Boy, didn't he handle that interview good. I'm over there slapping my thighs and go get him, Mel. Just a wonderful thing. But anyway, this happens to people and suddenly it's like they turned around and have been turned into another person. I have an aunt like that. And it's like suddenly, where before they were, all of a sudden they're flowing uphill. And it's so radical, it's disturbing. And you wonder, is this thing genuine? Is this real? Because it's just so strange. That's what happens. We are so radically changed at new birth that when we come and confronted with the person of the Lord, it's like we started flowing uphill. He's sitting on the mountain. He says, the kingdom of God is like a mountain that normally people walk, you flow down, but suddenly people are going to say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. So here we have that flashback picture of the people, I call them the backwards flowing people, the people that go against what is normal and natural. And by the way, that sets up real conflict in your own gizzard. That's Romans in chapter 7, if you will. You know, oh, wretched man that I am. Thing I want to do, I don't do what I don't want to do. That's what I do. I'm in a mess. And so this all happens because of this change that's happened, this inward change. So here he is, sitting on the mountain. Now, this kind of event that is happening here is going to lay the foundation for everything that Jesus is not only going to say, but he's going to do subsequently. And it's interesting to me, I love this. The scripture, Jesus said, when I'm gone, the Holy Spirit's going to bring all these things to your remembrance. And what happened, we find recorded in the scripture, is that they were still the same after Jesus was resurrected. They were still the same after his ascension. I always stop here and say, you got to be a good Episcopal to know when that is. You know, the rest of us, we don't know. And the only reason you Episcopalians know it is because it's on your calendar. But it's a good thing to know. That was the culmination of all events, was the ascension of Jesus Christ. But they were still going up to the temple to pray. They didn't know from doodly squat all that Jesus had said and done and what it meant. But when the Spirit of the Lord filled them, came and indwelt them and filled them, he brought things to their remembrance. And we have that grand message of Peter on Day Pentecost that we talked about last week. So the Lord will bring things to your remembrance. Remember what he told them? He said, don't worry about it when you are brought up on charges before kings and princes. Because when you speak, relax yourself. Your deodorant may fail, but you don't have to lose confidence because the Holy Spirit will put words in your mouth. Have you ever had an occasion like that? Well, you look back and you say, whoa, I believe I spoke beyond myself there. And you want to say, hey, I was good. And the Holy Spirit does that. He'll speak through you beyond yourself. And so these occasions where the Lord is going to now begin his ministry, this first verse that we're going to talk about is the foundation stone of everything else. Let's read together. And when he saw the disciples, he went up on the mountain, he sat down, and his disciples came to him. I love that. I just love it. Have you ever gotten so mad with Jesus you said, I retire? Or have you ever said, Lord, well, I'm just going to take a vacation?
You just too hard to live with. Me, I'm going to go out here, and I'm just going to kick up my heels and be like the rest of them. I'll be back later. See ya. Have you ever done that, or realized in the retrospect that you did that by your attitude? But remember this, those that belong to him, Jesus said, will come to him. Man, you just try to quit being a Christian once you started out. I have. I said, Lord, this is no fun. And you know, I wasn't going to heaven earlier, but at least I had a grant or two. This is no fun. I just quit. I just got mad at him and said, we're just going to split the blanket. You're not doing me right here. I just quit on you, the Lord. And he said, get the self. Just doesn't work, does it? You just don't, you can't be a part of the world. They know it and you know it. And you sure don't want to be around the rest of the Christians. They make you nervous. You just don't have any place. And so Jesus' disciples came to him. And disciples, by the way, means learners, those who are learning of him, capable of making mistakes, as we see. After the Spirit of the Lord came, he revealed to those disciples all what Jesus actually meant. Have you ever thought about how lonely Jesus was? How lonely he was. That even those that were the closest to him didn't have a clue. In fact, they couldn't have a clue. It was impossible for but these things are spirit taught. Like the old Scotsman said, they're better felt than telt. There are some truths you can't pass on by word of mouth. You can give a foundation for it, and later on the Spirit of the Lord will remind you of what you've heard. But there's some things the Holy Spirit has to reveal to you, one-on-one. And so, and he opening his mouth, boy, don't you like that? Think about Jesus. He has come, the God who created all things, who spoke all things into existence. The God who spoke it out of his mouth. Now he sits down and the mouth that the Word of God spoke matter into, now is going to talk to them personally. Do you realize that the one who created all things whispers his love for you deep down in your spirit and you almost catch it as echoes? It's that one who says, gotcha. I love that. He just, gotcha. And you can wiggle all you want to. He still got you. You can decide you're not friends with him anymore, you're not having fun, and you're out of here. He got you. Man, that comforts me when I look at some of the shenanigans of my kids and my grandkids. I say, tough, gotcha. You can do whatever. I might not like what you're doing, but you'll never, ever cause me not to love you. Because that's something I don't feel. That's something I choose. And you're in a heap of trouble because I do. Because I have inroads into deity. And I've got access to glory. Are you ever in trouble? So he sat down, opening his mouth. He began to teach them, saying. Okay, to teach them, saying. His own people. The first verse 3, this is it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think J.B. Phillips translates this. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, which I think is the finest translation that I have ever read, and I've read a bunch of them. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt because it speaks to that. The very beginning foundation stone of everything that Jesus is going to teach and everything he is going to say and everything he is going to do, this is the taproot. This is the beginning. Without this, you will never have a clear apprehension of anything Jesus has to say. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or the spiritually bankrupt. Let me back up and start out. The word blessed is a rich, rich word. It means, in the very basic word, it means happy, oh happy, joyful, extremely happy, to be envied, is this person. That is the general. You can get more specific, but that's the general meaning of it. The Gutenberg Bible translates the scripture that says that God was with Joseph, expresses this. The Gutenberg Bible says, and Joseph was a lucky fellow. L-U-C-K-Y-E. And Joseph was a lucky fellow. And in the same sense, this word blessed means, oh, you lucky fellow. You are a fortunate above all others. Fortunate are you, lucky, happy, joyful, to be extremely wild with ecstatic expressions of joy are you. That's true of that word. But this word in this context is not speaking of something that you are giving a blessing. There is a place for that, and other places express that. This word here is not something that you can aspire to. It's not something that you should work toward. This is something that exists already. This is descriptive of you. It is describing the blessed company. The blessed company is referred to in verse 1 as his disciples. His disciples, they are the blessed ones. And if you will look at this verse of Scripture, not something that you should yearn toward or hope for or work toward, but the other way around. It is a description of a certain group of people. And these things that it speaks of them is true of everyone in this group of people, in some degrees more and maybe some degree less. But these are the pictures of those who are members of the blessed company. And that's why this is so rich. Because here we can look at something not that's trying to tell us what we ought to be, but it's telling us what we are. Now, we may not be acting like it, but we are, regardless. Whether we're acting like... My folks used to, I used to tell my kids, used to make them so mad. They'd fix it, leave the house, go out on a date, and I'd say, all right, now remember, act like people. Remember who you are. And they said, Mommy, you ruined every aspiration of evil we ever had because, I said, I know it. I told you at the back, Noah, you can't get away with it. I know about that. And I said, the reason I warned you is because, well, you think I learned about all that stuff? I was there, kiddo. But this is a description of who we are. We are the blessed ones. And as it is a thumbnail, silhouette, of this blessed company. These things and conditions will be true of us. So as we go through these things in the next few weeks, look at it not as something that is, oh, I'm not meeting that. Oh, God, I wish that was true about me. This is true about you. The first one, and we'll deal with it more next week, is that you have seen that you are utterly depraved. There's nothing in your spiritual pockets but lint. You have no coinage. There's nothing. And to recognize that is to enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus? And Jesus said, unless a man's born again, he cannot see. He didn't say, unless a man sees, he can't be born again. You know, it's important to note what the Bible doesn't say as well as what it does say. You don't even see until you're born again. Yeah, but I thought you had to see in order to be born again. I'm sorry. The Scripture says your name was written down before the foundation of the world. Sorry. The reason you see is not because you chose Jesus. That would be cause and effect. But your seeing or having your spiritual eyes open is an effect of you, you know, responding to that altar call when everybody else was wanting to go home. No, it's not a thing. The Bible doesn't teach that. Remember, we're not looking at it from our perspective. There is a truth that our responsibility is to respond. But the overall truth is you responded because God chose you to respond. That's an in-house truth. You don't learn that until after you've responded. But later on, you discover, hey, you say, oh, boy, did I have an error. I could have gone to hell. No, sorry. You were going to respond. And if that wasn't tweaking your feathers enough, God had another method. You were coming because he had chosen you to come. I won't fight about that, but as I say, it's an in-house truth. But the first thing you do when you've been born again is you see. And you see, I'm empty. Remember what I quoted this Gibson man who said? That nothing that he could do with all those millions he had satisfied. Bingo, born again, call it what you want to, new birth, new eyes, he's been turned inside out, he's flowing uphill. I mean, and all of Hollywood's having a snit fit about it, naturally. When will we learn? We're never going to get any good press, forget it. And so therefore, this is the foundation. So it's important for us to look into this subject. What do you mean, I'm empty? And the loving thing is that we don't even recognize that we're out until we're in. I just love it. So therefore, there is no effort on my part that's going to bring it about. The Bible calls it rest. Oh, how beautiful is his rest. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The blessed company have recognized their own inability to handle life at whatever level. And those levels will increase as you go on. But you have seen nothing satisfies. We used to sing this old song. I was in a trio in the Baptist church, and it was a wonderful song that we sang. I've sang it for years, and it says, nothing satisfies but Jesus. Bread of life from heaven given. I can't remember the words now. All my hopes, my aspirations, all to him or from him are given. Nothing satisfies but Jesus. Nothing. Take the world, but give me Jesus. That's the then. And this man has seen that. You and I have seen that. And like the Lord told Peter when he saw that, you didn't figure it out yourself. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father showed you this. Isn't that wonderful? That God looked down through time and history, and on a certain day, he reached down into your soul, and he said, bingo, and he turned a switch. And you might not even remember the moment. But so that all of a sudden you caught yourself, and you weren't the same self. All of a sudden, you were changed. And you said, when did that happen? Remember the moment. Now, if you came from my church, you better know when it happened, or you're going to be squirming like a worm on a brick. But the truth of the matter is, the necessary thing is not when it happened, has it happened. That's the point. So therefore, we'll look next week again at blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, you happy, fortunate, to be envied individual. You have recognized your emptiness, your inability to face and handle life. The law has done a good work on you. It has reduced you to absolute helplessness. Now, the Spirit of the Lord does what he's always intended that he should do. And when you realize that it didn't depend on your response, oceans and waves of love that the Father has expressed to you and that begin to billow in you. I think a lot of our, from my perspective, a lot of our Pentecostal experiences, you know, the goosebumps, all the ooh, yeah, everything that we all want to have and work for and don't think we've been to church if it doesn't happen, all of that is revelation of what God has done in us. And it'll blow you over. It'll knock you out. And I told you about, Moody, D.L. Moody, great Baptist preacher of the last era. And he had those two ladies in his church that came, little old podunky ladies, and he was shaking hands at the back of the door, and he had a going concern. His church was filling up in Moody Tabernacle. I mean, it was a big deal. And those two little ladies shook hands. They said, we're praying for you that you'll receive the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And he was dreadfully insulted, just dreadfully insulted, the very idea. And so as he chewed on it and worked on it, he got to thought, well, you know, I might could use a little spiritual help from God. And so finally he came to him and said, Lord, if they know something I don't know, I want to know about it. And he was walking down the street in New York where his church was, and he said all of a sudden he was physically impacted. And I have had an occasion, it may not have been as grand as his, but a little small one, similar, impacted with waves of love washed over him, awareness of being loved to a degree that he had to find a place or he was afraid he would pass out on the street. And he was very near to one of the deacons in his church's home, and he ran over there and asked could he have a room, and they just opened the door and in he flew. And he said he went into that room and he threw himself on his knees by the side of the bed, and as he laid there, he said it was like waves and oceans of pure love just engulfed him. And he said he finally told the Lord, Lord, please, you're going to have to stop or I'm going to die. And he said, I can't tell you any event that happened along with that, but his life was never the same. The Lord opened his mind to the shallows of the depths of God's ocean of love for us individually. By that same thing happened to Finney. I've asked the Lord, Lord, give me an insight. And I don't want a lot because I can't stand a lot. This happened to me when I stood at the rim of a mammoth crater in Arizona. I stood there, and this huge mile across crater, a mile down, they say, is lodges that meteorite that burned off all and caused a large part of the desert area that it is in Arizona. And the magnitude of God, who flicked this tiny dust mote, I wept. I hung onto the railing and tried to get my back to my family because there wasn't much there, but so they wouldn't think I was losing it, because I was losing it. The depth of the magnitude of God, the immensity of His being, was more than my brain could take. Sometimes, when phenomena happen, genuine phenomena, sometimes it's because of that. Sometimes we are reduced. The human body can only take so much. Of course, I realize it's a whole lot of freaky put on, and I'm not talking about that. But there are times, usually it doesn't happen to a bunch of a crowd of people, too, but there are times when the immensity of who God is breaks over us like breakers on the shore, and it just crushes us and grinds us to little bitty powder like sand. Those things don't happen often, thank God, or it'd blow us to smithereens. But they do happen on occasions. And the beginning of it is to know that I'm spiritually bankrupt, appalled at the depth of my sin and my capacity for sin. Father, teach us, O Lord. And Lord, we admit we can't take it but in drips and drabs. But, oh, dear Lord, those drips that drip off of your drab are wonderful. Teach us, Lord. Open our mind. Grant us a revelation of your love beyond our capacity to receive it, and not based on our deserving to receive it, of course. Show us, oh God. Show us how much you love us. Teach us, oh God, how blessed, blessed, blessed we are. In the midst of all of our bumps and bruises and scars and warts, teach us, Lord, in the face of all that, how blessed, blessed, blessed we are. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, amen.